Well, we're still in Luke chapter 13, and this, Lord willing, is probably my last sermon, at least for a while, in Luke 13. But Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. If you went to a doctor, you probably hope to have a good report from that doctor. If you're sick at all, you pray that the doctor's diagnosis of you, what he describes as your sickness, is something minor rather than something that is very serious. And yet, if you did have a serious illness, you'd want that doctor to be honest with you. It's not the doctor's job to tell you every time you come in, hey, you're doing great, you're doing wonderful. It's your doctor's job to cure you, to help you. And sometimes that would mean telling you if you had a serious illness. And in this passage, we have before us today a questioner who asked Jesus a question that, at least on the surface, assumes a great plague of sin. He says, Lord, are there few who will be saved? Meaning, are there just a few? Are most of us lost permanently? Are most of us going to die? Are most of us going to miss heaven? He says, Lord, are there few who will be saved? He is saying something, I believe, humbly, seriously. Lord, are there few who will survive the plague of sin? And Jesus' reply to him communicates urgency. Jesus doesn't answer directly the question. He doesn't say, well, there'll be 20,000 that are saved and everybody else is lost. He doesn't give them numbers. He doesn't say half the people will be saved or a third of the people will be saved. He doesn't tell you how many, but he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so his prescription for this man who is worrying, who's wondering how many will be saved, is you, Jesus is saying, strive. You make every effort to get in that door into heaven. You do what you need to do. Don't worry about how many are there. Worry about you getting there and making sure you're there. And so we see here, and somebody might say, well, isn't salvation gained simply through trusting Jesus and having faith in Him and trusting Him and what He did on His cross? Now He's talking about striving to get in. And I would say, yes, it's true. Faith in Jesus Christ is resting. It's trusting. It's depending upon what God can do and not what we do, because no matter how much we strive, it's not good enough. And so faith first means resting, trusting, waiting upon God, even trusting in Christ alone and in nothing else as the way of salvation. We see this in Scripture. Jesus says in John 14:6, He said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And when you talk about a narrow way, Jesus says, "I am the narrow way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to come through me." And one preacher's commentary I read, he talked about 1,000 different doors, a door here, a door there, a door here, a door there. And they were all different religions. And you have to go through only one. And that's one way, faith in Christ, trusting in Him. You have to strive to get into the right door for the first place. There's not a million different ways to heaven. There are not even two different ways to heaven. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's a modern hymn. I call it a modern hymn because it's a contemporary Christian song, but to me it sounds like a hymn. And if I don't have all the words in your bulletin, just a few of them, but if you put them all together, even the quality of it is almost not quite on the level of our old hymns, but it gets pretty close. And it's, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. When heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand." And that's a wonderful song. And all that's true. And then there's many, many other verses, but I don't have time to go through the whole song. But in Christ alone, that's where we find our salvation, not in anything else. And He's our strength, and He's our help, and He's our hope. And yet Jesus says in another place in John 10, verses 7 and 9, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He's the door. He's the way we enter. He's the way we can get into heaven. He says in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." So Christ is the door. He is the only way. And yet, when we say Christ is the door, here we have Christ speaking. And He says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." And so, yes, there is a resting in Christ that's by faith. And yes, there is a trusting in Christ by faith. And yet that faith that is a true faith, I believe this is what it's saying. It's not faith plus striving. It's that the true faith involves striving. It involves maybe not the same striving for every person, but it always involves this striving. This passage indicates to me that faith not only rests, but it also moves, and I say agonizing, because you'll see this word is the word we get from the English word agonize. Strives, presses, fights. We see this throughout Scripture. Here Jesus says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When He says it that way, He uses the word strive, which means agonizes, pushes, seeks to enter. And then but the other part when He says will seek, that particular word for seek there means kind of casually. They'll casually try to get into the kingdom. And it's kind of the opposite of agonizing and force. You know, the heaven, kingdom of heaven is taken by force. And He says, "I say to you, many will seek to enter in this kind of casual way, and they will not be able." There are so many passages of Scripture like this. Not just this passage, but many. Paul talks about pressing. Apostle Paul talks about pressing himself in Philippians, the passage we've been studying on Wednesday night, Philippians 3:12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or that I am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Then again, he says in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He's saying, I'm not already in heaven. I'm not already there. But he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so Paul talks about pressing. Jesus talks about striving. Paul, in another place, calls our Christian life or compares it to fighting. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed. Then he writes, when he's writing to Timothy near the end of his own life, he looks back on his life and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, the race. I have kept the faith." And so Paul rests in Christ. He trusts in Christ. But he also says, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." It's in a sense, the Christian life is a battle. Also, it's talked about as running. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And then he talks about the discipline involved in running. How he fights not as one beating the air. How he talks about the purpose, how he disciplines himself. All these passages are similar to what Jesus says in Luke 13 when he says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." Now the Greek word here translated strive in Luke 13, agonizomai. It even sounds like the word agony, doesn't it? Agonizomai. That's the verb that means to struggle, to agonize, to enter a contest, to contend, to struggle with difficulties or dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal after something. This is what striving means, what agonizomai means. And he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. It is from the same root word, translated agony, describing Jesus' great prayer. You know, sometime if we continue to Luke, if Jesus doesn't come back first, we'll get to Luke 22:44, and there it's describing Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, and it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." How was Christ prayerful about our salvation before he went through the cross? He prayed, and he says his prayers were such that he was in agony while he was praying. You know, you think of agony as when you're fighting an illness or when you're maybe wrestling somebody who's trying to kill you. But here, Jesus' prayer life was such that he was in agony and sweat drops of blood were coming off of him. And this is the same word he uses, or the same root word that means to strive, to agonize, to struggle for victory. Jesus calls us to follow him in this agony. He did this kind of thing for our salvation. He expects us to do it also for our own salvation, but not only for our own. Obviously, if he did it for us, we're called to strive and agonize, even in the ways we pray for others and in the way we try to serve them. And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23, something we've already went past. Old Testament warriors needed faith to conquer the promised land. Yet they also fought. From the very beginning, before they even were going for the promised land, when God led his people out into Egypt, or out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, they fought almost immediately. You see in chapter 17 of Exodus, it says, "So Joshua did as Moses said, and fought with Amalek. And that's the story. I preached on it a couple different times, where when Moses lifted his hands and held up the rod of God, Israel would win. And when he put them down, Amalek would win. And their winning was dependent upon the power of God, which was expressed as coming to them when Moses held up the rod. And yet the whole time, it says in verse 13 of that chapter, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There was faith involved. There was prayer, you could say, involved when Moses was holding up the rod. But there was also very real fighting. There were very real things that Joshua had to do. Now, in the New Testament, we're not called to go out and kill all the Amalekites all around us. We're in a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Our battle is with spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Every day we're battling with the devil, however he might come at us. Sometimes, you know, maybe it's not persecution, but maybe the illness. Remember the lady just in Luke 2, her problem with the back. I'm not saying this is the cause of every physical disease, but hers was from Satan binding her. That's what Jesus said. And we battle with the devil. We battle with, you know, have spiritual warfare. And so he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, meaning scripture. Truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which is applied to us, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to, the idea of feet being shod with the gospel of peace means we're supposed to carry it out to people, that gospel, that way of salvation. And all these things, he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. All these things are fighting tools, aren't they? It implies that we are, as Christians, in a kind of a battle. William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And in the very beginning of that book, he talks about this warfare, this spiritual warfare. And he says, a war between the saint and Satan, and that so bloody a one that the cruelest that was ever fought by men will be found but sport and child play compared to this. Now, why does he say it's bloody or so bloody? Because when somebody dies, let's say somebody dies in World War II or in the Vietnam War or something like that, obviously it's bloody. But if that person were a Christian, they would just be going to heaven. But in a spiritual warfare, when somebody loses, they lose their soul. And that's why he's saying this. It's spiritual things that are lost. It's eternal things that are lost. We not only battle with Satan, though, we battle with ourselves. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Thomas A. Kempis says, he has no greater battle than he who labors to overcome himself. Have any of you tried to overcome a bad habit, a sin, or even something, you know, even something that comes into your mind that you want to get out of your mind? Or anxiety, or a lack of fervent prayer? Or whatever it is, if you ever struggle with these kind of things, you know that it's not an easy struggle. It's a fierce struggle. Alexander McLaren, the preacher, says, live fish go upstream. And it's, you know, when the fish is going upstream, is that a kind of a struggle, a striving, going against the current that's going the opposite way? He says, only the dead ones go down with it. It's easy to go along with sin. It's easy for the alcoholic who keeps drinking and drinking and drinking to say, I can give up any time. It's only when he starts to try to give up, when he goes against the grain of his built-in habits, of his past ways, then he has the greater struggle. And the same is true for any sin. And this is why Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Because he knows he's calling us into a battle with Satan, with ourselves. True faith just doesn't sit still. It believes. It goes just like, you know, Joshua and Caleb had faith from the very start that they would take the promised land. And what did that mean? That God was just going to give it to them because they had to fight. Our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful, it says in Scripture, above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. Our hearts are deceitful, and we have to battle even with our own hearts, because they'll always tell us, you're okay. You don't need to pray. You don't need to strive. You're all right. You're doing okay. It's the constant deception. And that's why Scripture tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. That means we go by Scripture rather than, I feel this is the way to go. I feel this is right. I feel that I should go this way or do that. And sometimes we have to go against our own hearts. Thirdly, though, and maybe this is one of the most important things, don't be finally and endlessly and dreadfully disappointed. Heed Christ's warning. Here Christ gives us one of the most solemn warnings that we have in Scripture. In the most majority part of this passage, he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And this is the solemn news that Jesus, this isn't my message. This is what Jesus says. And he says, basically, verse 25, the door won't stay open forever. One of the reasons we need to strive to enter in is because the door is shutting. It's going to close. I thought of a movie, and maybe none of you have ever seen it, but Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. And in this movie, Indy and his little friend, a boy named Short Round, are in this room, and it's like a trap place. It's designed to kill people. And Short Round leans up against the wrong place, and the whole thing starts closing in on them. And there's these big metal spikes, and you see the metal spikes are going to come, and they're going to stab them all. And to make a long story short, they actually have this happen twice. But the second time, they have to get out the little door. Now, if that were happening to you, do you think you would run to get out that little door? You'd want to get out urgently because it's going to be whatever agony or effort it might take to get out that door, it would be worse to stay in. Now, we have to get into a door, but it's the same thing. The door, getting through it is safe, but it won't stay open forever. It's closing. Many will deceive themselves regarding their knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 26. He says, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" They're saying, we knew you. You were there. We're your friends." And the Jews at that time, you know, many of the commentators said when this man asked, are there few who will be saved? Well, they say, well, he meant the Jews. The Jews alone would be saved and maybe a few Gentiles. And they thought they were all getting in, but they were deceiving themselves. And he says, "But I say to you, I tell you," he says, then you will say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And, but I will say to you, I tell you, I did not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." It's terrible if somebody knew a little bit about Jesus or had a superficial faith. Maybe they're even a member of a church, but they don't really know him. That's what Jesus is warning about here. He's saying, if you're in that position, don't be in that position. You don't want to be left out at that last day. And he says here, there will be many when they face eternity with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It says, verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God." In the kingdom of God. In is the important word there. "And you yourselves thrust out." They'll see. He's saying, he's talking to Jewish people there who thought they were chosen, who thought they were in. They thought they didn't need to do anything. They didn't need to strive. They didn't need to, because they were Jews. And he says, "You will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in, but you thrust out." That's the worst thing to have. To be thinking that you're a Christian, thinking that you're a believer, and not really be such. That's the whole purpose. Why does a preacher come and preach? Why do you come to church? One of the main reasons that you're all here is you should want to be sure you're getting into heaven for yourselves. And then the second reason is that you want to be able to instruct or help somebody else to get there, your friends, your relatives. And what do you say to your non-Christian friends that you know are not there, that you know don't have the belief? You tell them, strive, study, search, seek, knock, ask. Only God can save them. But God himself, in the form of our Lord Jesus, tells us to strive, to agonize, to ask and seek and knock. He says, "They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south to sit down to the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and first will be last." Again, salvation was preached to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And Jesus is speaking to the Jews at this point. And he says, the first will be last, the last will be first. Some say this is also referring to rewards in heaven. There's no rewards to those who are slow, who are this way. J.C. Ryle, and I'll close with this, says the following. I closed with J.C. Ryle last week, and you all liked it, so I'll close with him again. "There is something especially striking in our Lord's prophecy here. It reveals the awful fact that many may see what is right when it's too late for them to be saved. There comes a time when many will repent too late, believe too late, grieve for sin too late, pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Thousands will wake up in another world and be convinced about truths which they refuse to believe on earth. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Don't be too late. Jesus says, strive, agonize, enter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ, even when they are hard and difficult words. And Father, I pray for each one here. And I pray that you would bring all of us, including myself, into your kingdom. And Father, we don't get there on our own strength and on our own might. We only get there by trusting in your Son and depending upon what he did on the cross. And we thank you for that, because we all fall short of that. And yet what Jesus tells us is to strive to enter, to agonize to enter, to make every effort to enter. And so part of faith, Father, we know is trusting what Jesus said and doing what Jesus said. And Father, we pray you'd give us strength. We pray you'd give us hearts to do these things. Father, when we are born again and we see the kingdom of God, we will desire it. We will run to it because it's better than anything that we have on this earth. And so, Father, we pray you'd open our eyes and help us to see those things. Help us to see our own world rightly, that it is a world that is being destroyed. It's a world that is closing down around us. And Father, we have an eternity with you to look forward to. And Father, we pray you'd give us hearts and minds and wills to race for those eternal things, to make them our all in all. And Father, we pray that we would be what Christ wants us to be, as it says here, that when we get to that door, we won't hear, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from, but rather we would hear from Jesus, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Let us pray and thank you. Father, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.